Well, today it's the intent to finish 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, so we can move on from this. Next week, we will have our brother Peter Smith with us, Lord willing. And then the week after that, it's the intent to start on 2 Thessalonians, and Mr. Robert Wilson will open that. And then we'll be followed by Derek for chapter 2 and James McCammon for chapter 3. So let's just turn to 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 5. And we'll read in it verse 12. We've pretty well covered the first 11 verses, but it took us 2 weeks to do that. And so we'll be picking up the pace today. Paul's writing, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace amongst yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now, Brother Duncan was speaking this morning, and he was talking about references, so I don't have the thoughts allocated by author as to where they came from in this presentation, but I can tell you that I did draw from John Riddle and T.E. Wilson and Norman Crawford and Bill McDonald and also a couple other people, although the ideas are all kind of mixed in, but that's the source. So we're going to look at these verses, and we'll go through them fairly quickly, but we'll spend a bit of time in verses 12 and 13 on appreciation, and then we'll talk about the ministration, exhortation relative to others regarding ourselves in terms of the relationships in assemblies, and then we'll look a little bit more at sanctification. And then we'll finally look at the salutation, assuming that there's time. So in verse 12, we have Paul writing. He says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." Now, it would seem that we can think of teachers and ministering brethren, teachers in Sunday school and so forth, as those who would seek to work amongst the Lord's people. But primarily this seems to be those who are elders or those who are providing leadership in the assembly that this is referring to. Now, God is a God of order. We know that because we are to rule our own spirits, our own lives. There's to be self-discipline. There's rule in the home. If there's not rule in the home, it becomes chaotic. Anarchy reigns, as it were. So there has to be parental oversight in the home for young people. And we look at the land. We have a government which provides oversight. Powers that be are ordained to God. That's his purpose. And in the assembly, there's a form of oversight that's provided by the elders. And this is also something that is of God's design. And we'll look at that in a little more detail. he says, we beseech you, brethren. Paul is asking the brethren. He's saying, we really beg of you to know them which labor among you. I wonder if there were some critics in the assembly there in Thessalonica. You know, sometimes that happens. These elders had been exhorted by Paul to speak to the people who wouldn't work, to speak to the people who not only didn't work, but they went gossiping amongst the others and were spreading things that shouldn't have been spread amongst the others. And so the elders were to deal with this problem, and Paul himself was dealing with the problem. But maybe there were some critics. And sometimes, you know, the elders don't do things perfectly. Not everything is exact and as prompt and as precise as it should be. But the elders do need the assembly's support, and they need it not for themselves, but they need it for the assembly, because an assembly where the oversight is being criticized and people are objecting to every little thing that's done for one reason or another, that's often an assembly which doesn't have the Spirit of God working in it. It's not an assembly which is blessed, and sometimes it's an assembly that falls apart. So we wouldn't want that to happen. And Paul didn't want it to happen here in Thessalonica. He wanted them to know those who labored amongst them and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, what are some of the things we can learn from this? First of all, that being an elder is not a position, it's a work. It's not a position that somebody has, it's a work to be done. And God raises up those, and the assembly recognizes those who are suited to do that work. And they do it not for themselves, but for the Lord. He asks the Thessalonians to know them by name so you can pray for them. Know them, know what their role is, so that when they interact with you, that you know where they're coming from, to respect their service, to learn from their teaching. And if you receive advice, to respond to it, not to react negatively to it, but to prayerfully see how one can apply that concern in their lives, and that applies to the ministry that we receive as well. It says, know them. There's more than one. There's several elders in an assembly, sometimes three, sometimes five, sometimes seven. It's not a one-man group. It's not an every-man group. Not everybody's on the oversight. But God raises up those whom he would have lead, and to provide oversight and leadership. Now, there are some different names in Scripture we find for this function, and this is taken primarily from Norman Crawford in his excellent book on New Testament principles. But these elders are those who are mature in the things of God. They give advice based on their knowledge of God and their experience and knowledge of the Word of God. They are also called overseers or bishops, which gives the thought of being in oversight. They're looking over the assembly. They're looking over the spiritual conditions of the assembly. And based on that, they provide guidance and direction. They're also shepherds, or really under-shepherds, because the Lord is the chief shepherd, and they are subject to the Lord's leading and guiding. And they move amongst the flock to know their needs, and they would seek to lead the flock. Not all of the work of an overseer is done in public meetings. It's done on the one-on-one basis sometimes. But they're to teach them and feed them, and they're responsible for leading the flock into those pastures where they would find food convenient. So, for example, if there's a certain need that it's perceived by the elders, that there's a need in the assembly, they might bring somebody in to minister on that subject, who would be able to build up the Christians in that area. So that's the scope. Some would add the word guides or stewards, those who are characterized by spiritual wisdom and discernment and are able to make the decisions that are necessary for guiding the assembly. So now what are their roles? And you can say, well, you know, the elders don't do a very good job on that one or the other one. And I'm sure if you went to the elders in this assembly, they'd be some of the first to admit it. They are to care for the saints. They're to labor among you, labor in prayer and guidance in providing an environment where the Lord is honored. They're there to help people grow spiritually and serve effectively. They're to lead. They're to go before. They're, as it were, to be a role model, to go before the saints and lead and guide them in the things of the Lord. Now we read about Diotrephes. Diotrephes, he lorded it over the assembly. He wanted to be the one who would decide everything, whether Paul would be received when he went, or whether John would be received. And he would lord it over the people. That's not what elders are to be. They're not to lord it over others. And they're just normal brethren in the assembly who are called to a particular role, and they seek to do it in the fear of the Lord. Admonish you. They're responsible for correcting. They're to admonish. They rebuke and advise, not on the basis of their own feelings or their own biases, but on the basis of what the Word of God is. And if it goes beyond that, then they're stepping outside their scope. It says in verse 13 that they are to be esteemed very highly in love for their work's sake. So if there are brethren who are doing the work and they labor at it, they're to be looked upon and respected for the work that they're doing. You know, we might ask ourselves, how do we react to the elders? I remember talking to a brother who had just come on to an oversight in an assembly, and I said, well, what's it like being on the oversight? And he said, you know, the people who used to be friends with me, they're no longer friends. They don't talk to me anymore. Because the assembly that he was in had a us and them philosophy. If you weren't on the oversight, you were part of the general group. If you were on the oversight, you were those fellows over there, and you were to be avoided at all costs. Now, that's not the way an assembly is to function. An assembly is to function where we're all equal brethren and sisters in Christ, where we're all serving, but with a recognition of those who fulfill this particular work that is needed. So how do we react? Do we have grudging acceptance? Do we avoid them? Are we critical of them? I just throw this out there, not passing any comment or judgment. Each one answers for themselves. Elders are representatives of the Lord. They don't do the work for their own advantage. They don't do it so they'll be recognized. They don't do it for their interest, but they do it because they want to serve the Lord and they want to serve the assembly and see it built up. So we're to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. I think Brother Wayne here is on the oversight, Wayne Friesen, and I'm sure if you looked at his schedule, you'd be amazed at how many hours he puts in serving the assembly in one way or another. It's a work, and we need to respect those who undertake that work, not for education or not for their secular success, but for their work in the assembly and their work for the Lord. So we esteem them, and you know, when we criticize wrongly, unjustly, we're making their job harder because maybe they are wanting to have something done in a certain direction, and if we pull it off that direction, then we make it confusing. We make it confusing for others in the assembly. And so it becomes more difficult for them to actually achieve what they want to achieve. So we need to have a concern and to seek to build up others. They're not perfect. And maybe there are justifiable reasons to bring certain things to their attention from time to time. And that can be done and should be done. If somebody has a concern about a certain decision that's made, a certain way things are going, I think it's good if they bring that forward, but bring it forward in a right way. Don't bring it forward by talking to 14 other people in the assembly who you know are going to be negative about the thing, bring it forward by talking directly to the elders so they can consider it and maybe change and address the problem if they're not approaching it right. And there's always room for improvement. We can say that. And then it says, be at peace among yourselves. That's a request to the whole assembly to be at peace among yourselves. Because peace is the environment in which we move out and for God and the things of the Lord, and things get done. Reminds you of Joseph's words when he talked to his brother and they were going back up to get Jacob. He said, see that ye fall not out by the way. He knew their hearts. He knew how often they had fallen out before and got into difficulty, fallen into sin sometimes, had become at odds with each other. And he's saying to them, don't fall out by the way. We're going home to heaven. Let's not fall out by the way. Let's be at peace. Let's work together. And so we can all come into the Lord's presence when he comes without having marred our testimony or having divided because of some issues and not being at peace. Peace doesn't come naturally. I think every one of us who's married knows that. You have to work at it. Something you have to work to have peace and maintain peace, because there's flesh within each one of us. There's that selfish desire. And sometimes that selfish desire takes over. And it can take over in an assembly. It can take over in a marriage. It can take over in any sort of a relationship. When it takes over, then peace is gone. So we have to avoid attitudes that are governed by personal preferences, a lack of forgiveness, a lack of consideration for others, by pride, by rebellion. We have to rather have a spirit of love, of brokenness, of forbearance, of tenderheartedness, of forgiveness, in order to know peace. So now we're going to move on, maybe a little quicker pace now. He's saying, and this is primarily probably to those who are in the role of responsibility, he's saying, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. So first thing they're responsible is for warning those who are out of step, unruly, the people who are out of step, and not keeping rank. And so that would apply to these people who in Thessalonica who weren't working and they had to be spoken to. It would apply to unruly behavior that dishonors the Lord in any situation. And it can set a bad example. Others will want to follow it. And it can lead to anarchy if it's allowed to continue. We're to comfort the feeble-minded. And everyone really has a responsibility for this. It is primarily the elders, but everyone has a responsibility to, when they see a need, to address a need and to help out. And so here are some areas. Comfort the feeble-minded. Some people would be discouraged and despondent, anxious. They're not to be condemned, but rather to be comforted and encouraged, to support the weak. The weak need support. They need to be lifted up. Sometimes it's the young in faith. Sometimes it's the people who are weak in body. Sometimes it's the people who are weak in conscience, perhaps, or weak in spiritual development. They need to be encouraged and built up. And then we're reminded that we need to be patient toward all men, slow-tempered in the face of provocation. Now, that doesn't mean that we just let things ride along and hopefully you wait until it goes away, because it may never go away. But rather, it means that we have to show self-restraint, waiting with a purpose, but when the opportunity comes to deal with the issue, to address it. Or to accept the repentance if repentance comes. Now, in the next part, we have an exhortation regarding others. We're not to render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. The word retaliation shouldn't be in our vocabulary. You know, so often in the workplace you find, well, he did this to me, I'm going to do that to him. That's not a Christian attitude. We're to not render evil for evil. We should treat others with a regard for their rights, with a respect for them. Moses was known as the meekest man on all the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, we read of him in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. It says there, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but submitted himself to him that judgeth righteously. Here's the perfect example. Reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. There was no retaliation. He accepted it. And that's what the Lord wants us to do in whatever circumstance we're in. Sometimes in the workplace, there can be things that stress us, but we're asked to follow the example of our Lord. And then he says, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. So he's not saying don't retaliate. That's the negative part of it. But he's saying here's the positive part of it. Follow that which is good. Understand that there's in some of the places here, and this is one, there's a definite article before good. Follow the good. It's what is good in the eyes of God. That which is beneficial and supports the well-being of believers and all men and is to his glory. We're to follow it, and we're to do that ever. We're ever to follow that. Good, and when we feel the Lord's presence with us, but we're to ever follow that in every circumstance, and we're to pursue it. That's what the idea of following is, to pursue it earnestly. It may be an effort. It may require some commitment and tenacity on our part, but we're to ever follow. A.T. Pearson had these particular ways of looking at things in the coming verses. He said, verse 16, a praiseful frame, a prayerful frame, a thankful frame, a spiritual frame, a teachable frame. These are a judicial frame, a hallowed frame. These are frames of mind that we are to approach the circumstances of life in. So the first is to rejoice evermore. To be joyful. God uses thankful saints to lead others. You know, I understand that if you look at the Greek text as opposed to the English text, that this is actually the shortest verse in the Bible. People think Jesus wept is, and in English, that's true. Saints to leaders, for example, the tribe of Judah, its name meant praise. It was used to lead the other tribes in the wilderness and in campaigns against the Canaanites. And if you find a joyful saint, usually that's a saint that has confidence in the Lord, a saint who's going to be ready to step up and lead others, to comfort them, and to provide direction and a model for others to follow. He says, pray without ceasing. Well, how do we pray without ceasing? We have other things to do besides pray, although we recognize it's very important. Well, the idea is incessant prayer, and this can come if we have regular times of prayer, but on top of that, we have times where we pray extemporaneously as the need arises, some circumstance in our lives, we pray. And then to move through our day in an attitude where we're conscious of the Lord's presence with us and that we're communicating with him, just as we would if we had a friend standing by our side. We'd communicate with him whenever there was a circumstance or a difficulty. And that's the way he wants us to be, that we go through our lives conscious of his presence with us at all times. And then he says, in everything gives thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So we're to be thankful for everything, even the difficult things. And God blesses us so that we'll thank him. God tests us so that we will rely on him and come through that testing, and we'll thank him for it. Easy to give God thanks when things are going well. Not so easy when there's sickness or other difficulties. They become concerns, but he wants us to be thankful in all things. And we will be, we can be. But if there's sin in our hearts, if we have something in our lives that's wrong, then it's difficult to be thankful in all things. Pride, for example. So, next we're told, it went the wrong way. Quench not the Spirit. Now, we in Ephesians saw the word grieve not the Spirit. To grieve the Spirit is when there's something in my life where the Spirit is speaking to me and I ignore the Spirit. I do something other than what the Spirit is directing me to. And perhaps even consciously, I go against what the Spirit is directing me to do. That's grieving the Spirit. How can we quench the Spirit? And this tends to be something that applies more to the Spirit of God moving in a company of people, in the assembly gatherings, for example. How can we quench the Spirit? Well, just thinking back on a few experiences in life, if there's sin in my life or in someone's life that affects others, it can stifle their exercise before the Lord. So sin is one thing that can cause the Spirit to be quenched. Sometimes there are unspoken traditions. Many years ago when I was young, I went to an assembly, and the assembly always had Brother X get up first and pray in the morning meeting, and Brother Y get up and pray second, and the third brother, he would always be the third brother to pray. It was as though it was a tradition, but it shut out the Spirit of God from being exercising to everyone because everybody had followed this practice, it seemed. So things that don't allow for everyone to fulfill their exercise and to be exercised by the Spirit are quenching the Spirit in our gatherings. Sometimes it's a spirit of critical judgment. Somebody doesn't feel like taking part because somebody else is critical of them. Sometimes it's because there's disunity and unforgiveness. They stifle the Spirit. Sometimes it's an unsympathetic and unjustified criticism that will stifle the Spirit and quench the Spirit. Are there things in my life that would quench the Spirit moving in the lives of others? Then the next verse says, despise not prophesyings. Now, prophesyings we read in 1 Corinthians were going to cease. They did that when the New Testament was completed. But if someone has a word of ministry, we should accept it as from the Lord and listen to it as from the Lord. You know, sometimes people will say, well, that's a younger brother. He really doesn't know that much about the Scripture. It's still, if the Lord has laid it on his heart and he brings that forward, it's a message from the Lord, and we should listen to it, and it should be independent of who's giving it. If the word touches on some part of our lives where we do need correction, how do we react to it? Do we say, well, that brother, he doesn't do this or he doesn't know that, but if the Lord is bringing that before us, we should be responsive to it. The Bereans had the right attitude. They searched out the things that they were taught, and they followed them. They put them into practice. And it's interesting that in Acts, where we read about this, Acts 17, Paul contrasts them to the Thessalonians, because apparently the Thessalonians had a tendency not to do that. They didn't search out the word and to see what was being taught and whether that was according to the word of God. We should be like the Bereans. Then we are to prove all things. This involves actually testing things. We're to evaluate by the Scriptures what we hear. And we're to evaluate by the principles of the Scripture. We can have some tests for what we hear. Does it cause me to appreciate the person of Christ? Does the teaching edify and build up? Is it something that's relevant to my spiritual needs? And when we find something that is good, something that helps us and supports us, we're to hold fast to it. We're to make it part of our lives. We're to assimilate it into our understanding and our practices. And then we have this rather interesting verse. And the very God of peace. That is, and in the Revised and Darby, they add in, the very God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the source of our sanctification is the God of peace. He is the one who sanctifies us. We can't achieve it ourselves. Paul is not praying that sin be expelled from our lives, though he doesn't want sin to be dominant. He wants our sin to be confessed and forgiven as quickly as possible. But he wants sanctification to extend to every part of our being. Brother Duncan gave some thoughts about sanctification, but just to go over that, before salvation, there are those who are sanctified. For example, the unbelieving husband can be sanctified by the believing wife. That is, they're set apart. That doesn't guarantee them salvation, but they're set apart that the Spirit of God might move in their hearts. Sometimes in a situation like that, the husband hasn't been saved. Sometimes he's left the wife. But in other cases, the wife's testimony has been that which has led the man to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then we have sanctification that comes when we're saved. We're positionally sanctified. I have to correct the typo here. We're set apart to God from the world. We are his. And the moment we're saved, we're sanctified positionally. But then, day by day, there's to be a progressive sanctification. That is, we become more and more like Christ as we live our lives. And that happens as we are made more in conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to our lives, we become more sanctified. That is, more set apart to Christ, more like Christ. And then we look forward to the day when our sanctification will be complete. Won't be complete until we're actually in heaven. Then we're going to be in the Lord's presence. We're going to be blameless before him. We're going to be perfect. And we're going to be like him in every respect. So the sanctification has taken place positionally. It is taking place day by day in my life and your life. And then in a coming day, we're going to be with Christ. We're going to be perfect in his presence. We'll be completely devoted to him without any opposition. Now, it's interesting here. There are a few things we're taught. First of all, we're taught the body is not the man, but it's an essential part of the man. We think a man is composed of the body, soul, and spirit. But here, God is saying the spirit is the most important thing. But living in the world, we put the body first, but God puts the spirit first. Interesting that in the tabernacle, he gave the instructions out from the holiest of holies. And you know, within our bodies, we have a soul. And the soul is connected with the spirit. It says the word of God can divide between the soul and the spirit, but it's difficult thinking about the soul and the spirit to actually think of what's soul and what is spirit. But we know that within the spirit, when we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes in and he works with our spirit to affect our spirits, to affect our souls, to affect our bodies. That's how the process of sanctification would take place. When we die, the soul and the spirit are removed from the body. The body becomes a corpse. So we know the distinction between the body and the soul and the spirit. But all three have to be preserved. The spirit has to be preserved from defilement, from obstacles to the Holy Spirit's movement. If we block the Spirit of God from moving in our lives, then that will prevent that process of sanctification taking place. Things that prevent our worship of him, our appreciation of him, those are things that will happen in our spirits. The soul needs to be preserved from evil. That's the emotional part of us, the attitudes and so forth. That soul needs to be preserved from evil thoughts, from fleshly affections, from contentions and strife. Those are all things that can affect our souls. And the body needs to be preserved from moral defilement or having our bodies used for evil purposes. Those are things that we need to avoid. And then he says, faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. The Lord's called us. Each one of us have been called. And we can rest in full confidence that because he's called us, he's going to do it. Yes, we have many failures and many weaknesses, but it's not us who sanctifies ourselves. It's God who sanctifies us, the God of peace. And he is faithful. He can accomplish it if we rest in him and rely on him to do it. Sanctification and salvation are both his great works. And he can do it so that we will stand before him in a future day, unblameable. Then we have the keys to a spiritual life. In the last part, and we'll just quickly go through these, there's prayer, there's fellowship, there's reading and studying of the word. Paul says, brethren, pray for us. Here's Paul with all his successes, all the many great things that he's done, assemblies planted, many souls saved. He's saying, pray for us. He's in jail at this stage, but he always appreciated the prayers of the Lord's people. And we need the prayers of one another. Do we pray for each other? You know, it's nice to see when there's a crisis, like little Sylvie, for example, we all were praying for her. But how much do we pray for each other on a daily basis? The Lord wants that. I speak to my own heart. Then there's greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, we don't have kisses amongst brethren here. We have handshakes, and that suits me just fine. Because I was in Paris North once, an assembly there that I've gone to on different occasions when I've been in Paris. And there's one brother there, and the meeting is fine. But after the meeting, he comes around to give his kiss to all of the brethren. And let me tell you, it doesn't feel comfortable getting a kiss from another brother after the meeting. So I'm glad that we don't follow that form of greeting, but maybe in the Middle East there's places where they have that. I think the brother was an Arab brother. But here is the will of God, that we greet each other fervently and that we don't withhold our handshake because we can't forgive a brother. There's one brother who was another assembly objected to him because he didn't shake hands with somebody from that assembly. He had a long-standing grudge with that brother, and he wouldn't shake hands. Not a good attitude for believers. We should shake hands with everybody. We should have a forgiving spirit. And it says here that the kiss was to be a holy kiss. That is, there's nothing about sexual laxness in it. There's nothing about the flesh about it. It's to be a greeting that's a spiritual greeting. And then Paul says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. He's adjuring them. He's binding them by a solemn oath that they read this epistle. That gives the epistle the authority of the word of God. It's important for it to be read. Not all of the saints were literate in those days, so it would need to be read aloud. There would need to be an explanation given, perhaps, if some people didn't understand exactly what it meant. And that was the case when the word of God was read back in the book of Nehemiah. They read it aloud. There were those who gave the understanding, the meaning of the words of it. Holy Brethren anticipates that their sanctification is seen as complete before God. And so he's saying your position is your holy brethren, your sanctified brethren, you're set apart. And that's the way in which God looks at us. And finally, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And certainly we all need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with us. This is the way the apostle started out the epistle. This is the way he ends the epistle. And that's the way he ends most of his epistles. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And may we take that promise to ourselves. Shall we pray?